Good morning, New Hope. Very glad that you're here. If you're new to New Hope, welcome. We're very glad that you took the time to be with us. Maybe you're new to church, and maybe you haven't been in a while. We've got Bibles in the pew racks around you. You can refer to those if you want to. Free Bibles out in the atrium. You can take one with you when you leave if you'd like. And if you have a hard copy with you or maybe an electronic version, I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Jonah. We're going to be there in a minute. There's a story you've never heard before, right? Yeah, I'm excited for us to look at the things that maybe you haven't noticed before. By the way, that third song that you didn't know, the worship team wrote that this summer. That's pretty cool. Yeah, they did a great job with it. Really well done. I have a couple details to give you before we get into Jonah. One is today is kickoff Sunday, launch Sunday for New Hope Youth Ministry. So junior high today at, I think it's 3 o'clock. So middle school, you call it. I called it junior high when I was a kid, but they call it middle school today, and it's at 3 o'clock today, and that's over at 1340, and very excited for that. And as well, high school is at 6:30. That's over at the former building, the old building where we used to meet that you would never fit into today, but youth ministry does fit there, so that's great, and we're excited that they get to kick off tonight. And then another update for you is related to phase two and the expansion program. I want you to see the new number on the screen. So we're almost at 6.5 million, getting pretty close to that. That's pretty exciting as well. On our way to 12.8, while you're sitting here, just remember there's about 200 children down in that wing down there. I'm pretty excited to be able to build a wing for them. So this coming fall, we will do a vote on the expansion of the parking lot and the expansion of the children's wing. And if we hit the number that we need to before the vote, we will also vote at that time on the expansion of the rest of the facility. But right now, we know that we have enough committed to be able to do the children's wing and the parking lot. So thank you, Lord, for that. Right. So if we could take a minute now just to pray together, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I ask you to pray with me that God would help us set aside the things that we came in with, even our predisposition to the story that we're about to look at, and ask him to give us a fresh set of eyes. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for every single soul that is part of this service, those who are present physically and those who are watching virtually right now. God, I do ask that you would give us eyes to see and that we would have ears to hear and that it wouldn't just be cliche, but rather that we would be able to focus on what you want us to see. Speak to us now. We would ask that you would do this through the power of your word, through the teaching of your spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. The story of Jonah is given incredible credibility. Incredible credibility. I'm not sure those two words go together. It's given great credibility by Jesus himself, and I want you to see where. He's speaking in Matthew chapter 12. Look with me on the screen at verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There is no greater, I believe we would mostly agree with this, no greater human event in all of history than the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He came to rescue us because God believes that you are worthy. God believes that you are worthy to the degree that Jesus would live and die on this planet. He loves you that much that God initiates mercy, and remarkably, he uses the true story of Jonah's experience to underscore the significance of the most historic event in all of time. Jesus believes that it's credible. So if Jesus is determined to emphasize this story, which underscores the absolute pinnacle of his reason for coming, we should give really serious attention to this story. So Jonah's in the northern kingdom. I've mentioned to you before that at this point in time in the Old Testament, that Israel is split into two nations. There's the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. There's the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. Israel has 10 tribes. The southern kingdom has 2 tribes. Jonah is in the northern kingdom. And during this period of time, from about 790 BC to about 750 BC, he's consulting and he's an advisor to King Jeroboam II. Israel has been under massive siege from Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, their immediately northern neighbor. God rescues them time and time again. They're constantly sinning, they're constantly offending God, but God always shows mercy. He steps in and he rescues them. Jonah is part of that chaos, and he's there to speak to the king. You'll find that somewhere right around 2 Chronicles 13 or 2 Kings 13. But here, in what you're about to look at, this is Jonah's own story, what he experienced, and as a result, wrote it down. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 1. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So just like with Sodom all the way back in Genesis 18, God reminds us that he's completely aware of human behavior. He's aware of all humans all over the planet, and he says there's something egregious going on in this great city called Nineveh. And right out of the gate, you and I are immediately reminded that God has mercy towards people all over this planet, not just those who consider themselves to be the children of God. God's compassion extends to other people for this reason. If God didn't care, he could just execute judgment. But instead, he decides to send Jonah to go see these individuals and to cry against, the word is preach, against this great city called Nineveh. Now, you'll notice as you work through this that God speaks to Jonah in a different manner than the other minor and major prophets of the Bible. Others are given prophecies related specifically to Israel and Judah. Jonah is the first that's told, "I want you to go and speak to another nation. And you're going to speak to that other nation about me." A foreign nation, a foreign people who are very far from God, and God is concerned about them. So Jonah receives this really clear command, which is the word go, has this sense of immediacy to it, like don't delay. Their wickedness has come up before me. And I saw it paraphrased earlier this week when I was looking at that. One paraphrase said, it stinks to the highest of heaven. There's an odor apparently to Nineveh, and it really is ticking God off. And he's saying, go inform them that their wickedness is known to me. Now catch this. Jonah at this point has very clear direction for his life. Very clear purpose. God knows what his abilities are. God has said, I want to put your abilities to use, and you're going to use it for the kingdom. My experience is that many people, and I've had this exact same thing in my life, many people spend a lot of time looking for their kingdom purpose. Maybe some of you right now are thinking, what is my purpose? What is my kingdom purpose if you're a believer in Jesus? Why am I saved? Why am I even here? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus, for sure your purpose is to bring glory to God. Hope you agree with that. First and foremost, that's your first responsibility. Glorify God and enjoy him. And that means finding satisfaction in God's presence and in God's character, and recognizing him as the source, the ultimate source of fulfillment. If that's true of you, you can echo what the prophet in Habakkuk said. Look with me on the screen at this. Habakkuk 3, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Last week, we talked really specifically about knowing God and how knowing God will transform your life. Well, knowing God is allowing that knowledge and that experience to transform you to the degree that you can say things like what David wrote. Let me show you what David wrote in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Can I just say that's a super mature view? That's obviously somebody who's totally sold out to God, because he's saying nothing else matters. David wrote that towards the end of his life. You know his story, that he chased lots of other things, but eventually got to the point where he said, that's it. Everything else pales in comparison to you, God. You're all that matters. Really mature view, but that's not Jonah's view here. He's been told where to go. He's been told how to use his abilities, and he's been told to go into enemy territory, and he hates the thought of it. Here's what you don't know about Nineveh, perhaps. The great city of Nineveh is old, and I mean really, really old. Go all the way back to Genesis 10, and you'll find Nineveh written about. post-diluvian, just after the time of Noah and the great flood. You find Nineveh being written about and being founded by the leader Nimrod. Today, you can still find the remains of the city of Nineveh. Archaeologists have been working on it for years. Go to Mosul, Iraq, just outside of Mosul. They're unearthing Nineveh. Sits on the Tigris River. Dates way, way, way back in time to 4500 BC. It's an extremely important city at this period of time. There's an Assyrian king, his name is Sennacherib, and he has fortified the city, spent a lot of money, a lot of defense dollars money, and he built it up into this capital city, and they became a force to be reckoned with. Well, Jonah's assignment is very, very simple. God says, I want you to go there, and I want you to cry against it, because their wickedness is known to me. And there's a specific shade to the meeting in the Hebrew language. It actually means just go and say what I tell you to say. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to shame them. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to point this long finger of criticism at them. All you have to do is let them know that their immorality is known to me. And Scripture says it is an abomination to God. So Scripture indicates that God's got a couple things against them. He's really particularly concerned about their enormous arrogance and about their incredible cruelty. Let me show you this on the screens. Isaiah 10:12. It will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. You may not know this about the God of the Bible, but God takes a huge dislike to human arrogance. The things that we would say, we're so proud of that, God would say, yeah, actually, that thing that you're proud of, I'm actually disgusted by. He says, you need to think like I think. Well, the Assyrian Empire is not just full of pride, it's astoundingly violent, incredibly vicious towards all the surrounding nations. And they are renowned in the ancient world for their extreme cruelty. I'll explain that to you in just a moment. The Old Testament actually has several warnings to them that you find littered throughout the Bible. Look with me on the screen. Nahum 3. Woe to the bloody city, it's speaking of Nineveh, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs, meaning those they conquer and capture as prey, they never escape. Look at this from verse 19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has your evil not passed continually? In other words, God's saying, when I take you out, people are going to cheer because you guys are nasty in the way that you behave. Those are the people that God's asking Jonah to go to. There's a couple details for you, and I'm very hesitant to give you much detail because I know there's children in the auditorium, so I'll be as kind about this as I can. King Anishinaabal is on the throne at this point. Not that you matter or care about his name, I mean. His grandpa is Sennacherib. So he's inherited the throne from his grandfather, and he's got this disastrous ability to torture people. He routinely tore body parts off people. Think of whatever body part you want to, and they specialized in it. So as you can imagine, after the 9 o'clock service, I had guys coming up to me saying, what body parts? All right, everybody wants to know. And if you want to talk to me after the service, I'll tell you. But just think in terms of things you would never think of being ripped off. He did that. His cohorts specialized in filleting the skin of individuals. They made great piles of the skulls of their enemies outside their city. Now, catch this. Other nations did it as well. But these guys perfected it. And they did it so that they could use it as psychological warfare against all of their enemies because they were renowned for their ability to torture. So they truly earned their reputation for this stunning brutality. And yet, they were a very advanced society. Some of their improvements to general society, some of their building structures, still marvel people today. So you've got these very, very brutal people who are quite advanced technologically. And God's saying, you guys are the ones that I need to deal with. Jonah, however, has zero interest in being a missionary, air quotes, to these hated people. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee. And the Hebrew word there is baraka. It actually means to bolt, literally means to run, to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Try saying Tarshish three times really quick. From the Lord is what we want to focus on in just a moment. Because God says, I want you to go east. So naturally, Jonah goes west, and not just a little west. He goes as far as he possibly can. God says, I want you to go tell them that judgment is coming, but instead of traveling 500 miles northeast, he literally is trying to go 2,000 miles to the west, all the way to the south of Spain, the furthest point that you can go before you break out into the Atlantic Ocean. So he not only wants to get away, he really wants to get way away so that he has nothing to do with this. Make no mistake, New Hope Church. Jonah does this because he does not think like Jesus. He does not believe the people of Nineveh deserve the mercy of God. He does not believe they are worthy of it. So we need to process this and reflect on this as we work through this story. Jonah's story confronts us with a question. Who's the gospel for? Who's the good news for? God says it's for everyone. I am not willing that anyone would perish. I'm patient to all. But Jonah thinks it's for a specific group of people. So he makes his way to a marina. New day is dawning. He's gone down to Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv, Israel. Bright, sunny Mediterranean day. Everything's going his way. It's working out well. There's a ship right there, and it just happens to be going to the very place that he wants to go to. He's got the cash in his pocket. He buys the fare. And any thought he has of the hardship of leaving his family behind, he's pushing to the back of his mind. 2,000 miles, 700 BC, you're not coming home anytime soon to see your family. And the ship leaves port, and things change very, very quickly. Question for you to ponder. Have you ever tried to run from God? And I know you're thinking, like, how many times? Not have I ever, but how many times have I? Because I would say that we're all guilty of it as humans. We hear God say in his word and remind us what he wants us to do, and we choose to go the opposite direction. Running from God can happen in small ways. It can happen in gargantuan ways like you're looking at here. We all make that choice. Consider this the next time you think of going away that God won't see. Look with me on the screen. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you can read the rest of it. David wrote it. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient, knowing all things. He's omnipresent. He's every place. Where can you go to get away from him? Well, Jonah's a prophet. He knows the book of Psalms. He knows what David wrote. Running from an omniscient God is madness. But this guy is so committed to his course of action, he's going to do it even if it means death, until it does, until God actually calls him out on this. See, ultimately, as you know the story perhaps, he's going to opt for death before he will yield to God. Now, that's conviction. But he doesn't really want to die. So when he's literally at death's door, as you're going to see next week, he changes his mind because he doesn't want to. He begs to be rescued. Here's what I know about human behavior. There's various ways to run from God, to go out from God's presence. There's the hiding version, where we physically, literally think we can hide from God. Adam and Eve found out it's not so cool to play hide and seek with an omniscient God, because he will hunt you down and he will find you. There's that kind of hiding from God. But there's also this. There's the running from God in a hiding way, but then there's also what we mostly commit. ignoring God. That version is well known to humanity because most in our world will try to ignore God at some point. And here's the thought behind it. They're assuming that God is ignoring them. So the thought is, I'll leave him alone and maybe he'll just leave me alone and we can each do our own thing. That category actually reveals that God is very aware, as you dig into Scripture, he's very aware of our lives. He takes sin extremely seriously. He brings conviction into our lives, which usually leads to a willful walking away. And I know mature believers who do this. They know what God's word says, but at times throughout their life will say, yeah, I'm going this way. I got my own agenda. I want to do my own thing. We all do it. There's that kind of ignoring God. So many try to run from God in different ways. In Jonah's case, he thinks he can pull it off. He just has to run far enough. So verse 3 says, from the presence of the Lord. What does it actually mean to go away from the presence of the Lord? Interestingly, this phrase is only used 2 times in the Bible. The other time it's used is in Genesis 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel. I want you to look at this verse on the screen. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. This expression is used to describe someone who has a broken relationship with God because they're living in open rebellion against God. So by fleeing from the Lord, what Jonah is doing in this case, because he's gone out from God's presence, he's announcing that he is emphatically unwilling to surrender to God's purpose for his life. He doesn't want anything to do with it. So his action is nonetheless open rebellion. But you're not yet told in the story why he chose this. Why is he pursuing this kind of action? Is it spontaneous? Or is it calculated? Does he not stop to consider seriously what he's doing here? Well, as you read the story, you'll find it's pretty calculated. He's pretty well informed. So ask this question, is it possible that he's running from God because of fear? Many prophets have been called to speak against other nations. No other prophet has ever been asked to actually go to that nation other than Moses. Moses was told to go right to Pharaoh and speak to Pharaoh about the ways that he was ticking off God. Jonah is now the only other person who's been asked to put in a personal appearance. It's one thing to speak against Assyria. It's another thing to actually go to Assyria. So the real reason for Jonah's disobedience is actually stated by Jonah himself in chapter 4, verse 2. You don't need to turn there. I'll just give you a hint. You can read it later today. The real reason that he won't go is because of fear. But it's not the kind of fear that you are thinking of. The fear is real. But his fear is that the Assyrians will repent and they will be spared from the judgment that they deserve. In his mind, they're not worthy of God's mercy. So he wants to escape from this stage that God desires to work out his purposes on. Check this. That he's willing to risk his life rather than face up to what God calls him to do and God wants him to specifically carry out, that sets the stage for the tension of all these next verses coming up. Now, just a little detail. It's very likely that these Phoenician sailors that he's going to get on board with, I believe they're Phoenicians, they're of the same mind of a common language. They're in Syria, not Assyria. That makes them Lebanese. When you think of Lebanon today, they're Lebanese of descent. The Lebanese people were masters on the Mediterranean Sea, really good at trade and dealing in embargoes. And they have this port at Joppa. That's very likely who's controlling this ship. So that's who Jonah encounters. Keep that in your mind as we go forward. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind, the word is gadol, and it actually means exceedingly great, on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. This is stunning to me. Jonah feels that he can ignore God. I know we all hit that point at some point in our life where we think, I can just do what I want to do. But it's actually stunning that a prophet would choose to do this. It makes this voyage existentially absurd, because the plans of a sovereign God will not be overthrown by a rebellious, stubborn prophet. So God literally, according to this passage, throws a great wind, and the verb that's used there is spelled T-U-L in Hebrew language, in our translation, tall. So when you think of someone throwing a spear, like King Saul throwing a spear at King David, there's action behind it, there's intent, there's precision. That's the word that's used here. God hurled with precision a spear at planet Earth in the way that this is being described here, in the way to bring about this storm. Why? To stop Jonah in his tracks. I don't know if this is your experience, but this is my experience. When God sends storms to get our attention, it is never a gentle spring breeze, is it? It's always a monsoon. And those monsoons are horrendous to go through. Notice this, that God is not going to do this monsoon because he wants to punish Jonah. He's not going to slap him. His intent is to correct him and put him back on the right path. So he brings this not for punishment, but rather to restore him. Because of this truth, look with me on the screen, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, which means your God can do whatever he pleases with anything, anything, anyone. He can do whatever he pleases. It's always, though, always, always, always for a purpose. Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. So you can picture this. This is like a movie setting, with the planks of the ship creaking, water blasting through the sides because of the power of the storm. The waves are raging around them. Water is now seeping through the timbers. And their plight is incredibly desperate. And what do? They break out into an emergency prayer meeting. Now, they're praying to the wrong gods. They're praying to gods small g. They're praying to idols of stone and wood. But they're praying. They're just praying to dead gods. Now, very likely, these Phoenician mariners not only speak the same language, and it's not that far from the Hebrew language, so Jonah would understand them. They're also individuals who are part of this pantheon of the various gods, but they believe there's a specific god, small g, in control of the ocean. I'll come back to that in a minute. Now check this. Certainly, professional sailors have been in storms before. They have ridden out severe monsoons. Why does this particular storm elicit a religious response? Well, the suddenness of it, for sure, and the profound strength of it forces them to conclude there's something really messed up here. My experience, I'm going to keep leaning into that, is this. When men who make their living at sea are worried, that's when you should be worried. I'm known to go to Alaska and go fishing on a fairly regular basis. And about 10 years ago on one of the trips I was on, I was fishing with a group of guys. There were about four of us together. And we were on my cousin's ocean-going vessel. My cousin is known as, his name is Pat, but he's known as Captain Quint. If you're familiar with Jaws, you know what I'm talking about, okay? Pat was taking us out of Seward, Alaska, and we were headed out to some islands out in the North Pacific. And if you've ever watched Deadliest Catch, you know what can happen in the North Pacific. Well, the winds were severe. They're pushing 25 to 30 knots, somewhere in that range. And I kept saying to him, Pat, are you sure we're supposed to go out in this? And he just smiles, and he looks at me with a wicked laugh. as we get further out to this region where we're going to drop anchor and do some fishing, we can't drop anchor because of the swells. And he looks to me and then he points over and he says, see that cruise ship there? And there was a huge cruise ship coming up abreast of us, and they were turning in a big arc and headed back to port because the waves were that severe. And I said, they're going back. Aren't we going back? He said, they're a bunch of sissies. We're in 18-foot seas. The swells were massive, but it's not like Lake Michigan where it's all choppy. It's just 18-foot seas that are swelling back and forth. So we slaughtered the fish, though. He knew what he was talking about. We did really, really good fishing. I had guys coming up to me after the 9 o'clock saying, how many fish did you get? They didn't ask if we survived. Well, I'm here, so obviously we did. But the reality is when somebody who makes their living at the sea is not afraid, you shouldn't be afraid. But when they're afraid, you should be really, really afraid. Well, the storm's intensity, along with the sailors' frantic behavior, stands in stark contrast to Jonah. Where's he? Literally in the belly of the ship, the inmost part, the furthest place he could possibly get away from God, as far as he can go. And he goes down there and he sinks into an extremely deep sleep. Profound stress will wear you out, physically and emotionally. Jonah is so exhausted. He's as dead to this storm as he is to God in this moment. Verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Is there not extreme irony in this that a pagan captain at the sea has to plead with a Hebrew prophet to pray? Should it not be the other way around? Shouldn't it be Jonah who's leading a prayer service? Well, the unbeliever is seeing the gravity of the situation through spiritual eyes, while the believer is sleeping. And that seems pretty messed up to me. So the irony can hardly have escaped Jonah's attention when the captain says to him, get up, call on your God. See, the sea captain doesn't know that's exactly the very thing that Jonah does not want to do. He doesn't want to go to the God. He's afraid of that God. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity, the word that's used there is evil, has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? You feeling the intensity of the situation? The rapid-fire questions for him? So the sailors have had this kind of intense, short prayer meeting. That didn't work because they're praying to dead gods of stone. And they desperately need to find out who's responsible for this divine wrath. So they're throwing dice. They're casting lots. Now you can imagine, Jonah's now on deck. He's looking these guys in the eyes. Seasoned sailors are kneeling and pitching on this deck, and they're clinging to whatever can hold them on ship. And they're throwing the lots, and the lots point to the guilty man. And all eyes together immediately focus on that one. And Jonah says, what? Like, I didn't do anything wrong. Here's his response, verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now notice, he didn't really answer their questions. He didn't tell them that he is a prophet of God. He just says that he fears the God of creation. To which you would likely say, really? Because your actions don't look like it, Jonah. You're not living in a way that really reflects that you fear God biblically. So Jonah's statement is that Yahweh controls heaven. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says that God is the initiator of this storm. And he certainly knows that these guys have been praying to the prophet or to God Baal. They believe small g, God Baal, is in control of the weather, of the sea, of the waves. And Jonah's saying, no, you got it wrong. It's actually Yahweh. He's the initiator of the storm. And he adds this last phrase in. He made the sea. He made the land. And he identifies Yahweh as over all of creation, which leaves no doubt who it is that has dictated this crisis. Now you have the sailors clinging to the deck in the midst of this howling gale, and they're terrified not because of the storm now, but because of the source. Verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened. Remember, the ship is breaking apart. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Now, on the surface, if you're just a casual reader of the Bible, you would read that and say, wow, Jonah's willingness to be sacrificed to save this pagan crew, that suggests that there's a turn of heart here. Maybe this guy is softening. But if you do a deeper dive on this, you'll find something more nefarious is going on. Remember, lots of fervent praying has been going on. Lots of people saying, "You got to intervene for us," but it's all going in the direction of the wrong God. To know that Jonah is Hebrew is one thing. To know that he worships the supreme God is another thing. But to run from the God of heaven and earth is suicide. So you can almost see their mouths go open and saying, "What have you done?" And it's not a question, it's a statement. "You're dragging us into this." So they stare at Jonah aghast at the seriousness of what he's done. Not a question, an exclamation of horror. Now, since they don't know Yahweh, the God of creation, they say to Jonah, "What should we do to you?" Well, Jonah's really confident. He's confident that the sea is raging because of him and because he needs to be gone. If he's gone, it'll go calm. And he's thinking this because he has a far deeper understanding of God than these guys. But what I want you to recognize is that his motives are super questionable, because you're not seeing the prophet of God falling to his knees and saying, "Okay, you got me. I surrender. Turn the ship around and let's go back to port. I'm going to go do what God said." You don't see him falling to his knees in repentance. He's not apologizing to God for his rebellion. He's actually resigning himself to death. Instead of obeying God, he's willing to die for his convictions. So in essence, he's saying, "Just go ahead and hand me over to God, because I'm not going to do what he's asking me to do." So now the sailors are trapped. They have a dilemma. They don't want to be complicit in killing someone, but they recognize if Jonah's right, his death is their only hope to be saved. Maybe you've read this story before and you've asked yourself this question, why doesn't he just jump in then? Couldn't Jonah have just jumped into the ocean? Do they have to throw him in? After all, he's already brought such devastation to this crew. It seems like it's a step too far to try and implicate them in manslaughter. Well, Jonah could have done that. He also could have asked them to take him back to shore and return to Joppa. But he's that stubborn that he refuses, to the point that he's willing to die, but not by suicide. He doesn't want that on his mind. Well, in response, these guys, they're not sure they want to be part of this, so they decide they're going to put their back into it, and they begin bending their back, trying to get back to shore, and the oars plow deep into the foaming waves. With the remaining strength they have, they try and beat the storm, but it's futile, because God has a massive lesson to teach this rebellious prophet. He's obstinate, and God will work on that issue too. But here's the bigger thing that's going on. Jonah doesn't know. He doesn't know that he's about to play the role, the lead role, in a drama which will be a cameo of Calvary. He has no idea that Jesus 700 years later is going to say, yeah, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, you're going to find that I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Let's finish it out. Verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. You noticing who they're praying to now? Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They're no longer praying to stone gods, no longer praying to wooden idols. They're now praying to God of creation. So having failed to rescue Jonah, they decide to have this prayer meeting. This time they go to the right source. No way to know how much time transpired between verses 14 and verses 15. Not very much, I'm guessing. They say amen to their quick prayer. They pick him up and they throw him into the sea. And immediately tranquility descends on the Mediterranean Sea. Not even a ripple. Scripture says the winds ceased. All there is water dripping off the sails. Verse 15, they picked him up. They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. An immediate cessation of the wind is all the proof they need that Yahweh is the real deal. He really is the God of creation. It's just as Jonah said. He actually controls the sea. And now they no longer fear the sea, as it says back in verse 5. Now they biblically fear the Lord God. And they're speaking of a profound awe of Yahweh here. To the degree it changes them, I'll show you that in a minute. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's a good place to stop for this week. I know you're disappointed, but you know the story. If you don't want to miss it, you can come back on Labor Day weekend and just cancel whatever plans you have, and then you can hear the rest of it. But hear me out on this before you reach for your car keys. Jonah so intensely does not want to be the mouthpiece of God's grace. He is willing to die with his hatred because he has zero mercy. Check this, church. This is why I don't want you reaching for your car keys. Hear this. The man who shows no mercy to Nineveh becomes the object of God's mercy. He has no mercy for those who are perishing. But God is going to show mercy to him. From the sailor's point of view, they do not know what's going on below the surface. They don't know what's going on in the depths of the sea. They have no idea. There's a giant sea creature waiting there. And as the sea closes over Jonah, they believe it's closing out his life. But you know, if you've read the story, that God has sent a lifeboat. As Jonah sinks into the darkness, God begins chasing his runaway. And now that he's caught him, there is a plan at play that is far larger than punishing Jonah. I want you to consider what a bad example Jonah has been to these sailors. He is not living for God at all. Yet how amazing is our God that God still works through those circumstances to draw those sailors to himself. They made sacrifices and vows. Scripture actually indicates when they got back to land, they began a life walking with God, making sacrifices to God. I'm pretty sure if I got this right, I think I do. I think you're going to meet these guys in heaven one day. I think they've turned their hearts completely to God based on what I'm reading here. And then you can ask them first person, what was that like? I'd like to hear that story. But right now, God's full purposes are hidden from their view. They don't understand, yet they still surrender to God and they make promises. That's a really cool element to this story. So just like God wants to save Nineveh, he wanted to save those sailors too. He's drawn in people from other nations. But Jonah has a very limited, small view of God's mercy. And while he's in the belly of this sea creature, God is going to go to work on that issue. Specifically, God's going to help him learn that he's got purposes that go far beyond Jonah's little shore. He's going to be confined for 3 days and three nights, and he won't be able to light a lamp like Pinocchio. And he's going to smell fish guts for 3 days, and he's going to smell like fish guts afterwards. You'll learn about that next week. Here's how we end. Jonah was written to teach. That's why God had him write this down. Because obviously, God did a great work in his life. Here's what he wanted us to get. That God himself is impartial, and he is not willing for anyone to perish. So he is incredibly patient. Even these people in Assyria who are horrific in their behavior, they're torturing people. God says, I want to rescue them too. So we have to think of ourselves. Did God rescue us? Yes. Do I show mercy to others? That's what God expects me to do. Just like Jonah, you and I at some point were dead in our sins. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're no longer dead in your sins. You're alive to God. But just like Jonah, there's a point in your life when you were dead in your sins and you were sinking to the bottom of the abyss. And that requires that God would take the initiative and step in and send the rescue. That he would rescue us with his lifeboat. And that lifeboat has a name, and the name of that lifeboat is Jesus Christ. Jesus shows mercy. God gave his only son. That's how valuable you are to God. You are worth it. Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. For the men on the ship that day, their only hope of salvation was in the death of one man dying for the many. Your only hope of salvation is for the one who died for the many. He is your lifeboat. That one came to us because we could not go to him. And he came to rescue us from the abyss because God knows you're worth it. You are worth the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in this week. That means your friends are as well. That means your social circle, your family members, your coworkers, they are worth it. So God puts it on us to say, let them know. Let them know that I love them that much. I want to pray with you right now about that reality as you take on this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends, I pray for myself. Whatever stores we walk into this week, whatever offices, whatever place of business, even when we're pumping gas, God, help us to remember the person whose eye we're looking into is precious to you. You see us with such immeasurable love that we can't begin to imagine it, yet it's true, your word declares it. God, I pray that you would help us to model your love to that degree that we would be willing to tell people about who Jesus is. Make us bold, Father. Thank you for the rescue that we received. Thank you for the destiny of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.